This week, I want to take a little bit different look at the Christmas narrative. You know, we often talk of the shepherds and of the angels and of the wise men, of Joseph and Mary, and of course, the Holy Child. But there's a man in the Christmas story that we often forget, a man by the name of Simeon. Let me give you a quick timeline here. The baby is born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. Out in the fields, shepherds are watching their sheep, and an angel announces the event to them. At the time of his birth, wise men from the east see the star in the sky and interpret it as the birth of the King of the Jews. And they'll begin a long journey to pay respects to the child. The shepherds, of course, go to the stable, they see the child, and then they go out telling everyone they come in contact with what they've just experienced. 8 days after his birth, the child is circumcised according to the law of Moses, according to Luke 2:21, and he's given at that time the name Jesus. 33 days after this event, he is dedicated in the temple. 2 years pass, and the wise men finally arrive in Jerusalem, searching for the child, and according to Scripture, they find the child, not the baby, they find the child in a house, not in the stable. And the event of this thing, according to Matthew 2:16, is, of course, about 2 years after the event. That's why I often suggest that when we have our manger scene, we should put the wise men over there and the scene over here and just move them a little closer each year. But nobody does that, so what can I say? Now, the event of our text this morning, found in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 35, is exactly 40 days after the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, if you have your Bible, you want to turn there, beginning at verse 22. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentile and a glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Now, beginning in verse 21, going through our text, continuing to verse 35, the term law, actually if you go beyond that to verse 40, the term law is used 5 different times. It's amazing to think that the lawgiver places himself under his own law, obeying all of its command in order that he might redeem you and I from bondage to the law. Warren Wiersbe says our Lord's relationship to the law is an important part of his saving ministry. He was made under the law, Galatians 4:4, and though he rejected man's religious traditions, he obeyed God's law perfectly, John 8:46. He bore the curse of the law for us, Galatians 3:13, and set us free from the bondage of the law, Galatians 5:1. Now, Exodus 13, 1 and 2, and then skipping down to Exodus 13, 11 and 12, give us the background for the reason for this trip that they had made. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. After the Lord brings you out of the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on earth to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck, redeem every firstborn among your sons." Now, our text begins with these words, "when the day of their purification had been completed." Now, some translations read, "when the day of her purification had been completed," but according to Greek scholar M.R. Vincent, the best texts do say "there." It's a plural noun, and it refers to Joseph and Mary. He participates in the ceremonial defilement as well as the cleansing. And it's amazing to think, just for a minute, that this couple had to go to the temple, pay a fee of 5 shekels to redeem the Redeemer of mankind. They redeem Mary's son with silver. One day, Mary's son will redeem us with his precious blood. Peter writes, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from this empty way of life handed down to you from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish." Now our text continues, "as it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what the law of the Lord says, a pair of doves and 2 young pigeons. Now Luke records something here that transpired in the temple the day of that dedication. Moses gives us a little bit more insight into it as we look at the circumstances of this young family. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 through 8 gives the whole story. "When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord and make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean." So from the pen of Dr. Luke, what we learn about Jesus is that he is not only born into a family that in that day is considered an insignificant family, into a place that is obscure, a stable of all places. He is born into a poor family. They can't even afford the price of a lamb. Christina Rossetti wrote a poem that reads, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd bring him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give him my heart." You know, some of you don't have much in life. Life is a constant struggle to make ends meet. Know this, the Savior knows firsthand your struggle. He's experienced it. The King of the universe, the Creator of heaven and earth, stepped out of the splendor and glory of heavens, whose streets are made of gold, pure gold, and he stepped not into the lap of luxury, but into extreme poverty. Hebrews 4:15 from the Message translation says, "We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all but the sin. And the Holy Son of God was born into this family who is poor. Now, let me tell you, there are some very, really, really, really bad theology floating around some circles, telling us that if we do God's will, we will never suffer, we'll never be in need, we'll never have want. You know, Mary and Joseph did the will of God. They said, "Be it unto," Mary said, "Be it unto me as you have said." Joseph takes her as his wife, even though he knows that the child was not his and was not sure about that at first, until the angel comes to him and tells him that it's from God. He's willing to obey God in this, face the ridicule. The holy God of the universe is born into this family. This family that is too poor to purchase even a lamb. And by the way, in that day, the price of a lamb was about $1.76 in our money. They couldn't even afford that. I don't care what anyone says. Doing God's will does not equate into winning cash from the spiritual lottery.
That's right.
One false teacher of this concept told his people that Jesus was filthy rich the entire time he was on earth. He just hid it from everybody. And he said the reason why we know that is because he did the will of God perfectly. You know, one of the problems in the modern church is we're afraid of offending someone, so we tend to not judge anything. At least we don't say it. And if someone comes to us in the name of Christ, they can make the most absurd claims. And we tend to smile, accept it, and sometimes maybe even believe what they're saying. I mean, it must be the truth. They said Jesus told them. And minister, I'm going to tell you something, folks. There are some ministers out there who will rip you off. They will rip things out of context, and they'll make bold proclamations how they're preaching the Word of God, and you'd better believe them. Now, let me let you in on some secrets. This is just for the What It's Worth department. First, this is the most important thing that you need to realize. Not everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus is really a follower of Jesus. Mark it down. Paul reminds the people of Corinth, and I'm not changing my position on this. I die before taking your money. I'm giving nobody ground for lumping me in with those money-grubbing preachers, vaunting themselves as they're something special. They're a sorry bunch, pseudo-apostles, lying preachers, crooked workers, posing as Christ agents, but a sham to the core. And no wonder Satan does it all the time, dressing up as a beautiful angel of light. So it shouldn't surprise us when his servants masquerade as servants of God. But they're not getting by with anything. They'll pay for it in the end. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 2 Peter chapter 2, and in the book of Jude, Paul, Peter, and Jude all say that if someone comes to you claiming that if you live a godly life, you are going to be blessed materially, they are lying. As a matter of fact, they say they are false teachers who have been robbed of the truth and don't do anyone any bit of good. So if someone comes to you and they start saying, you know, okay, if you just do this and show your faith and you live and God's going to bless you, don't listen to them. Secret number two. Not everyone who quotes Scripture is speaking for God. When Satan tempted Jesus, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. And Jeremiah warned those of his day that those who had the Word had better speak it faithfully. The implication being that it's possible to have the Word and speak it unfaithfully. Paul advised young preacher Timothy to diligently study the Scripture so that he could correctly apply it, indicating that it is possible to misapply it. If you don't handle it correctly, you're going to get yourself in trouble. That's where people become discouraged and disillusioned. If you believe an illusion about what God does and does not promise you, eventually you are going to become disillusioned because God doesn't always do the thing we think he should do. Just saying. Later in the book, he warns Timothy, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instructions. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But not you. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And I think we're seeing this happening today. I think people are turning in the droves away to false teachers. Secret number three. Financial success does not mean you're being blessed of God. And by the way, let me add the opposite of that. Financial distress does not mean that God is unhappy with you. Please understand that. The message of the prosperity preachers is, look how successful in this world I am. Stick with me, give me your money, and you too can have a Lexus. Here's something for the What It's Worth department, folks. The minute you hear a preacher say, send me your seed money, run. They're about to make a promise that's not true. They are a false teacher. They're giving a false message, and they're raising false hopes in desperate people. The only people getting rich off of the prosperity gospel are the prosperity preachers themselves. Secret number four. Hearing the same message from different preachers doesn't make that message true. Jeremiah 23:30-32 says this, therefore, says the Lord, I'm against these prophets who steal messages from each other and claim they have it from me. I'm against these smooth-tongued prophets who say, this prophecy is from the Lord. I'm against these false prophets. Their imaginary dreams are flagrant lies that lead my people into sin. I did not send them or appoint them, and they have no message at all for my people. I, the Lord, have spoken. Mary and Joseph are poor, and the presence of Jesus in their family does not change that. The Lord of the universe went from heaven's riches to earthly rags. How dare a person who claims to be his follower say, you deserve better than the Savior, and God will make you rich. Now, if you do find yourself in better circumstances, then you can thank God for that. But don't mistake it for thinking that somehow God is pleased with you. And let me add an aside here. That is that although Mary and Joseph could not afford the cost of a lamb the day they took Jesus to the temple, they never realized that they had the lamb with them, the Lamb of God. And you know, just like Mary and Joseph didn't realize that they had the Lamb of God with them, I find many times today Christians who are going through difficult circumstances, never realizing that the Lamb of God is with them. The couple are in the temple. They're there to fulfill the requirements of the law. And they would have been in the courtyard of the women when they met Simeon. Now, because of what our text says, we generally assume that Simeon was an old man, just waiting to die. Jewish tradition actually says the man was 113 years old when this event occurred, but that's only tradition. And I think our text indicates another thing. We're going to see that in just a minute. Simeon, of course, is a common Jewish name at this time, so it's hard to say for certain who this righteous and devout man is. The term righteous speaks of his moral character, his behavior towards men, while the term devotion speaks of his spiritual attitude and his relation toward God. Devotion to God should always, always, always impact our behavior towards our fellow man. Right living is always the byproduct of right devotion. And may I say that sometimes our wrong actions are many times the byproduct of lack of devotion to the Lord. Now, many commentators believe that Simeon, this is something I do not know, many commentators believe that Simeon here is actually the son of the famous Jewish rabbi Hillel, the guy that caused the school of Hillel or the university of Hillel in that day. He is the son of Hillel and the father of Gamaliel, who Saul of Tarsus studied under. If that is the case, it explains why this righteous man is in the courtyard of women, even though his wife is not present. And if this identification of him is true, it means that he's a leader in the temple. As a matter of fact, the Simeon, son of Hillel, became the president of the Sanhedrin in 13 AD. Now, just a quick aside here. An interesting fact that leads me to believe, by the way, that this identification is right, is found in the fact that Simeon, the son of Hillel, president of the Sanhedrin, is not quoted one time in the Jewish Mishnah. This is interesting because all the great rabbis and leaders are quoted. Hillel is quoted. Gamaliel, I believe, is quoted. But for some reason, Simeon is not quoted. Now, this leads the writers of the pulpit commentary to observe this. The curious silence of the Mishnah here was perhaps owing to the hatred with which this famous teacher incurred because of his belief in Jesus of Nazareth. He was expunged from the record. Now, what we know about this man for certain, all of that stuff is really speculation, but what we know about him for certain is this, that he's a righteous man, he's a man who is dedicated to the things of God, and he is waiting longingly for the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. That's a term that is used for the Messiah, beautiful term, picturing what he's coming to do. And he's waiting, and the Holy Spirit of God, our text says, the Holy Spirit of God was upon him, and through the Spirit, God reveals to Simeon that before he dies, he will see the Messiah. What a promise that is. Now he's moved by the Holy Spirit to go into the woman's court, and I believe it's the Holy Spirit who directs Mary and Joseph to Simeon to perform the ceremony of redemption. And by the way, the fact that he's serving this way mitigates against him being an old man, because if he is a priest, and if he is there performing the ceremony, where they go to him so that they can perform what's done, that's what it says, means he couldn't have been older than 50 because a priest had to retire at the age of 50. So he's not that, and if the fact that he becomes the head of the Sanhedrin in 13 AD, if this is the same Simeon, he's got to be a lot younger than that. Couldn't be serving as a priest, and our text indicates that's what he's doing. Mary and Joseph take the baby to do for him what the custom of the law required. So he's on duty. And they must have been surprised at what happened next, because Simeon breaks tradition. Prompted by the Holy Spirit, he at once recognizes that this child is the Holy One of God. And the priest burst in to worship. First, he praises God for keeping his promise. I want to tell you something, folks. Every promise of God is sure. Not one of them will not be fulfilled, although they may not be fulfilled in our lifetime. You need to realize that, according to Hebrews 11. Maybe at a later time. But not one of his promises are ever going to fail. You can rest assured of that. And in his praise, Simeon recognizes this baby as the long-awaited Messiah. Only the Holy Spirit could have revealed that to him. Having recognized that he had seen the Christ, the consolation of Israel, his Messiah, he says, in effect, "Lord, if you want to take me now, I'm ready." And that's the phrase that has led many people to speculate that he was an old man by this time. But again, if he was that old, he couldn't have been performing the ritual of purification. The word to dismiss in the Greek has several applications. I'm going to give them to you because it's important. First of all, it's a word that means to release a prisoner. Used that way many times. Second, it is used to describe the untying of a ship so that it can set sail. Third, it means you can take down a tent, as in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, where Paul describes death as taking down and taking off the earthly tent so that we can enter the palace of eternity. Fourth, it pictures an unyoking of a beast of burden, releasing the beast from its burden. And the reason that we who know Christ do not have to be afraid to die is because it releases us from the burdens of this life into the blessings of the next. And let me say something here. This is not speculation on my part. You say, "Well, Pastor, you know, come on. Nobody really knows what lies beyond the grave." Yes, we do. The one who went there and came back to life tells us. And Jesus said this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be also." Do you see what Jesus has just said? Let me paraphrase it a little bit just in case you missed it. Jesus says here, look, if this is all there is, if there really isn't anything beyond the grave, I would have told you. And now he's saying, but I'm telling you, there is. There is. One other quick observation here. Simeon is now ready to die because he has seen the Savior. You know, no one is ready to die until they meet the Savior. Do you know him today? Are you sure? Simeon recognizes that this Savior is not merely a Jewish Savior. But empowered by the Holy Spirit, he recognizes Jesus as Savior for all who will believe, Jew and Gentile alike. No wonder that Misnah decided to edit this guy out of its pages. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Now I want you to notice that the praise for what is coming gives way to the reality of what is present. Simeon doesn't say, "Messiah is here, everything is going to be well now." He says, "Messiah is here. There's coming a day when everything's going to be redeemed. The consolation of Israel is here, but right now, you're in for trouble. a sword is going to pierce your heart. And all of it because of this baby that's in his arms, this Jesus. You know, some people love Jesus, and some people despise him. But no one can be neutral towards him. No one can be neutral. He rises people up, or they'll break on him. He'll either be your rock upon which you stand, or he'll be the stone over which you stumble. Every one of us one day will face him. There's no getting around that. And like Mary, we who walk with Jesus will find at times the pain of the sword in our souls. Jesus said, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household." You know, sometimes that sword that we face will be because our Lord does something that we don't understand. In Mark 3:21, we find Mary concerned for her son because of some things that she's hearing. So she gathers his brothers up. They go to get him, and you know, they were from southern Nazareth, so they go to fetch him. And the reason they go, Mark 3:21 says that they were saying, "He's out of his mind. What does he think he's doing?" And there are times in our walk with God, we're saying, maybe you're not you, but I am. "God, what do you think you're doing? You got to be kidding." But you know what I've learned? I've learned that even in those times when there is a sword, and by the way, it's interesting that the word sword here is a sword used, the same word used of a sword like the size of Goliath's sword. Huge sword, not a mere cutting knife. And there have been times when I've wondered if God really knew what he was doing in some circumstance that I might be facing. And at those times, that large sword of agony and fear and sometimes, quite frankly, anger rips at my soul. I've learned at those times that all you can do is trust. I believe it was Spurgeon who said, "When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart." You say, "Well, Pastor, when things are going so bad, how in the world can I trust when I'm really struggling here? I mean, how do you do that?" There's only one way that I know how to do it. And that is when I get in those circumstances, I immediately put my eyes on the cross. Because the Bible says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also along with us freely give us all things?" And when my circumstances are such that I am struggling and that sword is ripping away on the inside, I make a beeline for the cross. And there I find assurance and comfort, not release all the time, from what I'm going through, but relief in the circumstances. I don't know what you're going through today. Perhaps you're here and you've never invited Christ in your heart. You don't know the Savior. It begins there. Have you come to him and put your faith and trust in him? Not just your mind, not just saying, "Oh yeah, I believe those things." You know, the Bible says the devils believe and tremble. They know who he is better than you and I know. Yet none of them are saved. Never will be. There are a lot of people that have that intellectual belief, but that intellectual belief has not touched their heart. They've not made that decision to walk with him. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you likewise will perish." And he said that to very righteous people. Repentance means you have a change of mind that results in a change of heart that results in a change of direction. You're going one way away from God, you turn and you go this way with him. If you're here today and you've never invited Christ into your heart, you've never put your trust and your faith solely in him, you say, "You know, Pastor, I'm a good person. Let me just say, no, you're not. But see, neither am I. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says the heart of a man is desperately sick. Who can know it? None of us are good people left to ourselves. Jesus, and by the way, here's another thing, tidbit for you. This baby in the manger, Jesus, the Savior, did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. You've got to come to him by faith. You say, I don't understand it. You'll never understand it until you make that first step, because the Bible says natural man can't understand the things of God unless the Spirit of God shows them. And the only way that can happen is that you have the Spirit dwelling in you. And the only way you can have the Spirit dwelling in you is if you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Then he'll open your eyes. Some of those questions will get solved. If you've never done that, you come. If you're here today and you're a believer and God is speaking to you, maybe something said today that is touching you because you've got a sword in your life right now. And you're being ripped up. Come. Lay it at the foot of the cross and find relief. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He wants to do that for you this morning. If you come to this side, someone who is trained as an encourager will come and pray with you and help carry your burden. We're told to do that in Scripture, to share with one another, carry each other's burden. If you come to this side, you can come and deal with whatever you need to deal with. Go back to your seat. You might just want to say thank you for what he's done. Doesn't matter. But if he's speaking, when the team comes, the invitation is given, you come. Father, I pray that you'll take these words, as simple as they have been, and drive them home into our hearts, drive them into my heart, Lord Jesus. We pray that this one who Simeon said was the consolation of Israel will prove to be our consolation today, whatever we may be facing. Move by your Spirit. Lord, do the work that I can't do, no man can do, and speak by your Spirit, and draw those to whom you're speaking. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on, team.